Lord, help us not to mishear you. Help us to listen with hearts open to what your Spirit would do. As Jonah's already prayed, the scripture's clear. The Spirit of God is present with the people of God to do the work of God. May we be open to what he would do. And he does. He pours lavishly the love of God into our lives. And may we swim in that love. May we drink heartily of the water of the Word. May we eat robustly the bread of the Word. May it transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, to the point that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those things become evident in our lives, at church, at home, with our families, in schoolrooms, on the farm, in the factory, the doctor's office, wherever we may be. God, may you transform us more and more into your likeness, we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not put a governor on the Spirit is the title of the sermon. A governor is the elected executive that serves as the head of a state here in the United States of America. Our governor is J.B. Pritzker, the governor of Illinois. But I'm not thinking about that sort of governor. I'm thinking about a mechanical device used to, now I think they are electronic, device that's used by which the speed of a vehicle is suppressed and controlled. I read that BMW, Audi, Volkswagen, and Mercedes-Benz they don't call them governors, they call them limiters, so that you can only drive to church at a top speed of 155 miles an hour for those mornings in which you are driving and running late. Governor, it's meant to control, it's meant to suppress. 1 Thessalonians, we're at the end of the book, in chapter number 5, turn there please, Paul says, do not put a governor on the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say exactly that. We're going to read what he does say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 19 is where we will begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There are these staccato statements that Paul is making. We're almost done with the book. verse 16, rejoice always. 17, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, this giving of thanks. Now in verse 19, do not suppress, quench, do not govern the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. I believe Paul's reference there is to the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, which I think he connects back with not quenching the Spirit. How? By despising prophecies. Then he goes on to explain, but test everything and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, there is a sense in which the Spirit of God is connected with fire as a metaphor. We know on the day of Pentecost, well, tongues of fire, when the Spirit of God came, Jesus said, it is good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I will send another helper, the comforter, the Spirit, he will come. And they were told to wait, 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 and they waited. The Spirit of God came. I believe at that point the church was born and the Spirit of God began this new work in which he now indwells, inhabits every individual believer, to the point that if you don't have the Spirit, the scripture says you are not one of the Lord. So one of the identifiers, one of the ways in which we are marked out as Christians is not whether or not we necessarily attend a certain church, but is whether or not the Spirit of God is present in our lives. That's what the scripture says. And so the Spirit of God comes, and Paul makes much of the Spirit. Gordon Fee, a man who's had some significant a theologian influence in my life. Sadly, now he has, if he's not gone to be with the Lord, he has dementia so bad. But in a book called The People of God and the Spirit of God, he says this: one reads Paul poorly. One reads the Apostle Paul poorly who does not recognize that for Paul, the presence of the Spirit as an experience and living reality was the crucial matter for the Christian life from beginning to the end. So Paul, after giving these exhortations to these believers on how they are to conduct themselves as Christians, says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, I wish Paul would have said more. I wish he would have told us more in this particular context about just what he meant, what circumstances he was drawing out. Why was he saying that? Why are you saying this to this church in this place at this time? How do we apply this to our life? But I think there's enough in both this book and the New Testament as a whole for us to apply this truth of not quenching the Spirit in our lives, both individually and corporately. Let me give you the takeaway from the text now, and then we will do some digging as we move forward. Paul is providing this exhortation to remind us of the viability, the power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that we must determine by God's grace not to inhibit what he is seeking to do in us personally and what he is seeking to do in us corporately. Now, we can talk all we like, and we should. I hope we keep talking about it. We should. We are going to. We're planning to keep talking about rebuild. Rebuild, rebuild, rebuild. It's the theme we've adopted as we look at ministries, as we look at personalities, how we deploy resources in our church to accomplish in the best way we understand the making of disciples. How do we do that? Where do we put our resources, for example? Where do we put our money? Where do we put our people? Where do we deploy our facilities, both in the church and out of the church, in making disciples? What kind of personalities do we look for? What kind of people? What kind of programs are out there? We look at a lot of programs. We watch a lot of videos. Jonah's going to be at a conference soon. We read a lot of magazines. We read a lot of books. We listen to a lot of podcasts. All of that in an effort to understand what is the best way possible. But I'm here to make this pronouncement that regardless of the personalities and regardless of the programs, we can have the best of both. But if the Spirit of God is not present among the people of God, it is all for naught. It don't matter. Because ultimately, you can have the best personalities and you can have the best programs, but we need the Spirit of God to do the work among the people of God. And the degree to which we believe that is normally evidenced in the degree to which we spend praying for those ministries. Otherwise, we can become pretty secularized in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and almost to the point to where we become heathen in our mindsets because we simply think being a Christian is doing the best we can and the best way we can in the best place that we can. And the Spirit of God is just kind of a tag along. So let's think about this concept that Paul gives us. And I only have 2 points with a few subpoints underneath those. Number one is the Spirit of God desires to do a work among the people of God. The Spirit of God desires to do a work among the people of God. Paul doesn't say that explicitly here, but there's an inference. There is a supposition, there's a way of dropping that out of Paul saying, look, the Spirit of God wants to do this work among you as a people of God. Don't go counter to, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Now, let's think about that. Number one, there are theological traditions in which When we say we need to make a big deal about the Holy Spirit, why don't we make a bigger deal about the Holy Spirit? That question would not be asked in certain theological traditions. Because in those traditions, they talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday, they talk about the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday, they would provide opportunities for people to be baptized in the Spirit. Every Sunday, they would ask, are you baptized in the Spirit? That is part of their theological understanding and tradition. And so they discuss that. Their ministry often revolves around that. In some ways, I think they were imbalanced in that. But on the other end of things are those of us who, to a degree, rarely talk about the Spirit. And if we're not careful, we can believe success in ministry comes through effective programming, powerful personalities, cool technology, because we can begin to live as though the Spirit of God does not exist. You know, forget the right people. I was met in Miss Bonnie's office last Sunday morning before Sunday school, before discipleship classes, by a guy who said, you need me here to come. You need me here to come and preach and speak. Maybe we do. I don't know. But I did feel a little like, unless he comes, maybe I don't know. We're lacking. Well, we need to be careful that if one theology overemphasizes the Spirit, we can tend to underemphasize the Spirit. We can tend to diminish him, to ignore him. And I am afraid at times we can tend to quench him. I've sat in on the junior high Wednesday night lessons. Jonah's teaching in the middle school these days, and the lessons are on the Spirit. They're on specifically the fruit of the Spirit. That's great to hear. It's great to hear that. And we need to be sure we don't ignore, diminish the person of the Holy Spirit. So let me just remind you of a couple of things. Number one, the Holy Spirit, as a member of the Trinity, he is fully God. We can tend to treat the Spirit as though he's kind of the lesser of the Godhead. There's God the Father. We all know he is supreme. God the Son. And by the way, there is the Holy Spirit. And we almost get a little nervous if we are in a setting where somebody prays to the Holy Spirit, as though, what are you doing praying to the Spirit? But the Scripture says the Holy Spirit is part of, we are Trinitarian. We believe God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Spirit. The three in one. And so the Holy Spirit is God. He has, just as God does, he has personality, he has mind, emotions, and will. He has this relationship in the Trinity. Just as God the Father and God the Son have, we believe God is the Spirit. The Spirit is indeed God. Number two, we believe that the Holy Spirit is at work today. We must not diminish that work. I'm going to pull some points from a book that I've read years and years ago. It's now out at the Resource Center, written by a guy named J.I. Packer. Packer's Now with the Lord. The name of the book is Keep in Step with the Spirit. It comes out of Galatians 5, where it says walk in the Spirit, but the actual word is a little different than 20,000 yesterday. I'm telling you, I have got to get rid of this thing. I'm wearing this Fitbit, and it is turning me into a monster. I find myself at night, I look and I see, how many steps do I have? And if I don't have what I consider the enough steps, I go down the basement and I just start pacing back and forth. It's crazy. It's just crazy. You know why I do that? All for the buzz. I'm just waiting for the buzz. Zzz, and then, how weak of an ego do you have to have that you got to get a buzz on your wrist? Oh, pathetic. It's pathetic. It's not that kind of walking. It is keep in step, be in submission to, be yielded to the Spirit. We're going to read that text here in just a moment. But these points of the work of the Spirit today come out of that book. I'd encourage you to get a copy and read it. You can look at it on the Resource Center. Number one is power. Stay here and you shall receive, in the book of Acts, you shall receive power. So it's true, the Holy Spirit does come in power. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, we abound in hope. We preach Christ crucified in demonstration of the Spirit and power. The struggle is real. The feeling of inadequacy is real. And power and enablement through the Spirit. I just got buzzed. Through the Spirit is one of the ways in which the Spirit of God works among the people of God to help us, to enable us. If you have not come to the point where you realize, I cannot do this on my own, then you have not lived long enough as a follower of Christ. You need the Spirit of God to help you, to enable you. Jesus said the Comforter is going to come and indwell you, to be with you. Now, the downside of that is we can think of the Holy Spirit as power that would just turn on and off. So he becomes less a person and he simply becomes this power. And that can be a downside. Number two is performance, and by that, Packer means the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And again, we tend to get things in extreme. We can either talk a lot about the gifts or we can never mention the gifts. I'm old enough to remember in the 70s, late 70s, I graduated from high school in 76, was in college at a Baptist college, Southern Baptist College, and we talked about the gifts all the time, and there were all these gift tests. Have you ever taken a gift test, spiritual gift test, determine what your spiritual gift is? And we would take those tests. We talked a lot. Then we kind of moved away from that, and a lot of evangelical churches never mentioned this, the gifts of the Spirit. But the gifts of the Spirit are real, and they're operative within the church. We emphasize a lot, as we should. We talk a lot about volunteers. Every Christian is equipped by God for some sort of service in the body of Christ by gifting of the Holy Spirit. And if you put me in a corner, I don't know. Sometimes you don't. It's not clear what your gift may be. Often your gift is better determined not by you, but by the body of Christ, seeing how you function and operate. Sometimes we mistake our gifts sometimes. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, Paul said. So Christ-like character and the fruit of the Spirit, but the gifts need to be operative in the body of Christ. The gifts. I don't think we have exhaustive list of the gifts. Gift of hospitality, gift of evangelism, the gift of preaching and teaching, the gift of fill in the blank. Service. Number three, the Spirit works among us by purity, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enables us to mortify sin, put it to death, to honor Jesus so that we can be holy. That's another word we've kind of dropped out of our Christian vocabulary. Holy. Holy Spirit making us holy, enabling us to be Christ-like. The Spirit enables us to make holiness perfect in the fear of God, the Scripture says. And again, holiness has diminished, as has the work of the Holy Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, we can become overly scrupulous. I understand that. We can become fearful of contamination, a second and third stage separation. At one point, I was taught, don't you just separate from some people, but you separate from this. The people that associate with the people from whom you must be separated. Okay. I think the Scripture addresses that because it says if you're going to escape evil, you're just going to have to get off the planet. But not to the space station because guess what? It's inhabited by sinful people too. We don't need to become legalistic, but certainly Jesus transforms us more and more into his likeness through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Then the presence, ultimately, Packer would argue, the presence of the Holy of Jesus made known to us is the premier work of the Spirit of God. Here's a quote. The Holy Spirit makes known the personal presence in and with the Christian and the church, the risen, reigning Christ, the Jesus of history, who is the Christ of faith. The Spirit is all the time. He empowers us, enables us, purges us, leads us. He is bringing us face to face with the reality of who God is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus may be known, loved, trusted, honored, praised, served. That is the Spirit's aim and purpose, to make Jesus known to us. Because having not seen him, we still love him. How's that work? The Spirit of God makes the person of Jesus real to us. So now we are unique in the day and age in which we live, and we are to walk by the Spirit so we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this, Paul says. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Holy Spirit, let us keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Don't become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So Paul says we are to be, in the day and age in which we live, Spirit people. That's the way we're supposed to live, the power and reality of the Holy Spirit. Number two, it is possible for us to get in the way of what the Spirit of God is doing in our midst. Now, this creates a little bit of a theological conundrum if we think about it. This whole idea of hindering the Spirit. Because the Spirit, we've already said, is whom? There you go. The Spirit is God. Listen to what Scripture says about God. The Lord does whatever pleases him. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand. So how does it theologically work that the Spirit of God, wanting to do something among the people of God, may not be able to do so because he is inhibited from doing so? When you wake up tonight at 2 o'clock, think about that. Stephen, in his sermon, as he was about to be stoned to death for his faith in Jesus, says, "You're a bunch of stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You're stubborn and you're acting like heathen in your hearts and ears. You always resist the Spirit, as did your fathers before you." So it doesn't make us sovereign over God, but God has made the world in which we live such that it is possible for us to inhibit, to hamper, to quench what God is wanting to do in our midst. That's an amazing statement to me. Now, what Paul says, the way that this church is doing that, is they despise prophecies. I'm not sure exactly what Paul means. We do know what despise means. You despise prophecies. The word means to treat with contempt. This comes from the Gottman, G-O-T-T-M-A-N, the Gottman Institute. He was a man who poured his life into relationships, especially marriage. Contempt is the most destructive behavior in marriage. In four decades of research, he found that it is the number one predictor of a marriage that will end in divorce. His success rate was 92%, I think. In Malcolm Gladwell's book, Blink, If Gottman observes one or both partners in marriage showing contempt toward the other, it is the most important sign that that marriage is in trouble. When you communicate with contempt, the results are cruel. Treating others with disrespect, mocking them with sarcasm and condescension are forms of contempt. Hostile humor, name-calling, mimicking, body language such as sneering, eye-rolling, I'm in trouble. Eye-rolling. In whatever form, contempt is poison to a relationship because contempt conveys disgust and superiority, either moral, ethical. Contempt says, I am better than you. Paul says, do not treat the Spirit with contempt. Now, his Old Testament backgrounds, he understood prophets and prophecies, the Spirit of God working through the people of God to say things originating from God, because God had to be separated from his people because of his holiness and their unholiness. And the New Testament is one of the, if not the most common gift Paul speaks about, this gift of prophecy. And when Paul writes about it, it seems to be intelligible. I'm assuming you understand my words, even though some of you look like you do not. Spontaneous and divine revelation. Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds, some teachers, and on it goes. Now, this is controversial among theologians, and the question is whether the gift continues to exist or not. There's a group of people called cessationists. There's a man who preaches in California. His name is John MacArthur. Some of you have books by him. Some of you have read him. Some of you may continue to listen to him. John MacArthur is probably the most well-known cessationist. He wrote a book. On the cover, it's a blue and purple book, I think, with some red lettering. It's called The Charismatics. And there he lays out his argument that these particular gifts have ceased. Tongues, prophecy. There are non-cessationists who would say those gifts continue to be present. There are others who say those gifts must be present or the Spirit of God is not present. Some would say that if you have not, for example, experienced and manifest tongues, then you have not been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And again, we tend in Christianity to speak in extremes. But certainly, when we come to the whole idea of prophecy, we have to be a bit careful because we don't want to step outside of the canon of Scripture. And by that, I don't mean a canon that goes boom. I mean the content of the Bible. The Bible is enough. We don't need more. And I would submit, if this gift of prophecy does indeed continue to exist, I personally am not a cessationist. I don't agree. To me, John MacArthur, and he's a lot smarter than me and more well-read than me, but my understanding of Scripture is he has to go out of his way. He has to literally go out of his way to make cessationists fit in the theology of Scripture. But neither do I agree with my brothers and sisters who have told me that if I do not speak in tongues, then I do not have the Spirit. I don't see that in the Scripture either. But certainly when we come to the idea of prophecy, we have to be careful. Paul even says that here. He says you've got to test the prophecy. You've got to test these people. You can't just simply, and I've had people walk into my office and say to me, God has told me this. And I'm telling you right now, the Lord did not tell them that. Just because you tell me God told you something doesn't mean that I'm obligated to believe that God told you. Look, I worked for Davis Welding for years, or not years, for 2 years out on the Mississippi River, out pumping. One of my jobs was to pump oil out of barges. I was earning money for seminary, and I was in a little tin hut hanging out over the Mississippi River with God himself. The school superintendent's son was also working with me, and he would tell me, I'm God. That's right. He revealed himself to me, and I am God. He was not God. He wasn't. Far from it. He had taken too many drugs and was drinking too much mushroom tea from the mushrooms he picked off the bank. I saw him do it. He picked the mushrooms off the bank of the Mississippi and conjured this stuff up, offered it to me, no thank you. And God made him. So just because somebody says or writes or makes a pronouncement on a YouTube with a suit and a tie or a beautiful dress on does not mean God has spoken to them or through them. We've got to be discerning. So if you sit in my office and you tell me God has told you something and it clearly contradicts the scripture, then I'm not going to believe God was telling you something. And Paul says, we've got to test it. We can't be lazy. I was reading about a guy that sold the Eiffel Tower twice in the 20s. Sold it twice. He didn't own it. He was a con man. But sold it to two construction people twice. Sold it twice. There was some work needing to be done. They were talking about, and he said, we're tearing down the Eiffel Tower. He met with him in a beautiful hotel room with a beautiful suit on. He was very sophisticated. They gave him a lot of money for the contract to tear down the Eiffel Tower. But when they showed up to tear it down, lo and behold, they didn't own the Eiffel Tower. You've got to test. But we must keep that which is good, Paul says, and be done with that which is evil. That's interesting that Paul would choose that word in this particular context. Well, let me give you seven things very quickly that we can discern from this text. Number one is the Holy Spirit desires to do a work in our church corporately and in you personally, and we must take him seriously. Number two, if we have any hope of fulfilling our mission, whether it's in Australia or whether it's in Gibson City, we must do so in the power of the Spirit. That's the way the New Testament understands that we work. So, for example, if you're praying for the church staff, pray they'll walk and live and be filled with the Spirit of God. Number three, we need to be yielding to him, even at the risk of appearing foolish and to the death of human pride. I think that's what gets in our way. Pride gets in our way. Pride says we can do it. Yield to him. Number four, secularism means more than not having prayer at school. The church can become secularized when it believes the answer to all of its woes is people and programs failing to see the need of the presence of the Spirit. If we just get the right program, if we just get the right people, all of those things matter immensely. But if God is not in it, we are worse off if it succeeds. There is dangerous succession. Number five, rebuild requires the Spirit to work. If we're going to truly rebuild, number six, spiritual gifts need to function among us. Number seven, we must not quench the Spirit by diminishing his role, denying his power, or diverting the glory that is ultimately due him. Our Heavenly Father, please stand with me. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for ignoring the Spirit, and perhaps worse, for sometimes even denying the Spirit, what he would do in our midst, for looking to ourselves, or looking to other people, to looking to fancy programs, all of which matter and are important, but forgetting that ultimately, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Help us as a body to be filled with the Spirit. Help us as individuals to be filled with the Spirit. Help us to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. Walk and keep in step with the Spirit, we would pray in Jesus' name.